because it falls into these categories quite naturally. I do have a few more outlines over here if somebody needs one.
Anybody need one?
We'll be embarking on this study in the book of Job. Some consider it a mysterious book. It's a book about a man who goes through terribly difficult times. It's listed in the biblical books as a poetry book. Much of it was written in Hebrew poetry. It's listed among the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those were the wisdom literature. It's called in the biblical collection, also poetic books. Old book, probably the oldest book in the Bible. Maybe only Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are as old as the book of Job. I believe it'll be an interesting study for us. It won't be a verse-by-verse study of every verse in Job, but we'll get a good general knowledge of the book and its contents. You know, I keep saying, when I taught Gideon a few months ago, I said I'd never taught on the life of Gideon before, and then I got corrected by Brother Roger over in England. He said, you taught on Gideon, like, I don't know, 20 years ago, 20-something years ago. And sure enough, I did the research, and I did. I taught it. And so I've been saying I haven't taught the book of Job before. Well, Glenn corrected me. Joe corrected me tonight. He said, you taught Job. I remember when you taught it. But it was a brief outline type study I was doing years ago on a kind of a survey of all the Old Testament books. So we'll teach it more in depth than that. I would like to pray tonight before we start. Father, I do pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to desire to know and to understand. Lord, cause us to be students of your word. Give me the ability to convey with clarity and accuracy tonight these things from this profound book. Lord, help us to use this time to further our equipping in answering some of life's great questions. And in our equipping, our further equipping to deal with others and to share with them when they go through difficult times. These things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's no place to begin like at the beginning, so if you're in Job chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. Job 1, we'll come back to our outline here in just a few minutes, but Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, not Oz, Uz. His name was Job, and that man was a perfect and upright. That man was perfect and upright. Perfect has to do with a man of integrity, sincerity, consistency. He was consistent in his life, godly in his life. He was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil, eschewed to avoid, to run from, to turn away from. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So here we meet Job. He's our main character in this book. There are a number of characters that will appear in the next couple of chapters. Of course, Job, he's the main character. We'll see Satan make an appearance. We will see Job's friends as they begin to show up. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu. Of course, God then enters and speaks later in the book, chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, and then the book concludes in chapter 42. We see his family. He's got 10 children. We see his substance over here in verse 3. He's a man of great wealth. His wealth is measured in cattle. You know, this is an old book. This is an ancient time, because his wealth is not measured in gold or silver. It's measured in cattle, what he owns, his flocks. We know he's well respected. Verse 3, he's the greatest of all the men of the East. Very well known, famous, wealthy, a man of substance, highly regarded, highly respected. And we learn of his piety in verses 4 and 5, his devotion to God, his love for his children, his concern for them. I mean, this is a good man. This is a godly man. He's concerned. His devotion to the Lord is so great that he offers sacrifice for his children. And he does this continually, the Bible says over here in verse 5. So he has this great burden for them. There's a few really good footnotes in my Bible. I'm going to take a minute and just read some of it. Where in verse 1 it says he was a perfect and upright man who feared God and eschewed evil. The footnote here says fearing God and turning away from evil are the foundation for Job's blamelessness and uprightness. Perfect refers to Job's moral integrity and wholehearted commitment to God. Upright denotes rightness in word, thought, and action. This declaration concerning Job's righteousness is restated by God himself in verse 8 and chapter 2 and verse 3, where God says there's nobody like him, there's nobody like Job. Clearly affirming that God, through his grace, can redeem fallen humans so as to make them genuinely good, righteous, and victorious over sin. This statement shames and exposes as error evangelical teachings today that maintain that no believer in Christ, even with the now fully available help of the Holy Spirit, can ever expect to be blameless and upright in this life, and that believers must expect to sin every day in word, thought, and deed, with no hope of overcoming the flesh in this life. Excellent points. We have to know that God can enable us to live victoriously and to live a consistent life above sin. We do not have to live expecting that we're going to sin every day. But you know, through the Holy Spirit's help, we can do all things through Christ. Not in and of ourselves, but there's another great note here about from verse 5, where he talks about his sons. He was concerned that they may have sinned, and so he offered these sacrifices continually. As a godly parent, this is my footnote, Job was deeply concerned for the spiritual welfare of his children. He watched their conduct and lifestyle, praying to God that they would be kept from evil and would experience God's blessing and salvation. Job exemplifies a father whose heart is turned towards his children by devoting the time and attention necessary to keep them from a life of sin. good points. Things were going well for Job. Life was good. Prosperous, cattle, flocks, herds, big family. You know, life was all about the big family, especially in ancient times. It was all about the big family. But then, as most of you are aware, things took a terrible turn. Job and his entire household was struck by a rapid series of catastrophes and disasters, and it brought him to ruin. In a very short period of time, Job was brought to absolute ruin. And left not only broke, but bereft of all 10 of his children. One fell swoop, his life was turned upside down. You know, I could talk tonight a little bit about how dramatic life can change overnight, and how our condition can change for the worse or for the better. Doesn't always have to be for the worse. But life is unpredictable, and this we have to always know. None of us have guarantees of tomorrow. Life is unpredictable. What's around the corner, nobody knows. What we do know is that we're to serve the Lord, and Job makes that clear. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This was a man of faith. This was a man of commitment. Did he have a difficult time swallowing all the catastrophes that occurred to him? Of course he did. He was a human being. He didn't just shrug his shoulders. But as we'll see, in all of these things, Job did not curse God. Job maintained his integrity no matter what happened to him. He lost everything he owned. Look, there were people who left God after Hurricane Katrina because they lost some possessions. That was it. They couldn't take it. God should have protected me. That should have never happened. I lost all my stuff. You know, I got no use for God because he let those terrible things happen to me. Sometimes bad things happen. Job, the great question of Job is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do these kind of things happen? I'm not sure we always get the answer we want, even in the book of Job. But it's the great questions of life itself. And it's one of the things atheists use, you know, against Christianity and Christian faith. Well, you know, if God's good, you said he's a good God, why does he let all these terrible things happen? Why did this happen to my brother, sister, mother, father, husband, wife, you know, if God is so good? But all these devastating things happened to Job, and all that was left to him was his wife. And over in chapter 2 and verse 9, his wife wasn't always encouraging. In chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Then said his wife unto him, Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." One version translates it, "Curse God and kill yourself." Curse God and die. Now, before you get too rough on Job's wife, let's remember she just lost all of her children. She 10 children she gave birth to, every single one of them was taken away from her. Now, it's inconceivable. Some of you know the pain of a parent losing a child. It's not the way it's supposed to be. You know, the parents are supposed to get older, and they're the ones who pass off the scene. The children outlive the parents. But that's not always the way it is in life. Life takes some hard, difficult turns sometimes, and people find themselves dealing with pain and heartache they never thought that they'd have to face. So let's not be too hard on Job's wife. We won't follow her advice under any circumstance. But let's try and be sympathetic. Yes, sir. You got a question, Brother Dave? Go ahead.
Well, a comment. I don't get much of my theology from Touched by an Angel. But one time they had something that I thought really made a good point, where this guy's children had died. And so he was railing against God, and the angel tells him, He says, it's not fair. She says, how can you say it's not fair when you don't even know all the rules?
Yep. That's actually a good point, Dave.
Yeah.
So, you know, early in our story, in this dramatic story, we find Job, the main character of this drama. Verse 7 and verse 8, it's still in chapter 2 here. The Bible says, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd, this is a broken piece of pottery, to scrape himself with it. And he sat down among the ashes. So here went a man from being admired, respected, envied throughout the land, great big family, huge holdings, wealthy, successful beyond anybody around. And now he's broke. His children are all gone. His wife has encouraged him to curse God and kill himself. And he's sitting sick and covered in horrible scabs and boils and sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping his skin, just trying to find some relief. A difficult time. But notice just a few verses down, his wife tells him, you know, curse God and die. Verse 10 says, he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Before it's all over, before it's all said and done, I think we'll have a healthy admiration for Job. We'll never want to go through what he went through. We'll never want to experience what he did. Perhaps we'll even realize that our trials aren't nearly as bad. We complain a lot about maybe what we're going through, and we want to know why we're going through the things we are, but we'll recognize that there were those who went before us who experienced far worse. Amen. Here, though, you do see the real character of Job. We have a vantage point also of being able to see things Job did not see. You know, he didn't see, at least at the time of his trial, Satan going before the Lord and challenging God and saying, Job will curse you if you let me touch him, or let me take his stuff, or let me take his health, or... We have that vantage point to know that there's a great spiritual battle going on earth, but Job didn't have that insight at the time. We will, in the course of our study, consider the fact that we are in a spiritual warfare and that there is one raging all around us that we are sometimes, I think, oblivious to. But that there really is a devil. He really is our adversary. He really does want to kill, steal, and destroy. And that's what he seeks to do. He's the accuser of the brethren. And, you know, he's good at what he does. Kill, steal, and destroy. But Job is unaware of all these things going on beyond the scene. So he's left confused and baffled by these events. And then his friends, these would be his closest friends, they heard about Job's plight and they came to visit him. And we pick up in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, if you're there. His friends came to help him. They came to mourn with him. They heard of all the terrible things that happened to Job. And when they saw him, they were absolutely shocked at his appearance. Verse 11 says, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. Now, when it speaks of these men as Temanites, Bildad, the Shuhite, this is just speaking of who they descended from. Whether it was Shua or Teman or Naamath, Not Naaman the leper, that would be much, much, much later, but that's just speaking of who they descended from. So his friends came, for they had made an appointment together, or an agreement together, to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. I mean, he's their friend, and he has lost everything he had. He's lost everything. So they agreed, let's all go. Let's all go to Job. Verse 12, when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, he was unrecognizable. They lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven, and they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Dave, go ahead, sir.
Well, even though who his friends were is not really that important, it does help us to put a historical background and a timing on this, because the guy Eliphaz the Temanite, Teman was a grandson of Esau, and so this guy came from him, which means he's about five generations away from Abraham, so it's sometime after Abraham. And likewise, Bildad the Shuhite, after Abraham's wife Sarah died, he remarried to whatever the other woman's name was, and she had a son named Shua. So this guy came from there. So it's sometime after Abraham, you know, maybe 100, 150 years after Abraham, and is when all of this is set. So they're real people, descendants of Abraham.
They're definitely real people, without a doubt. In chapter 3, I'm just giving you a little overview right now, but chapter 3, Job begins to voice his complaint, his grief. So he speaks in chapter 3 and expresses all of his grief. And then, beginning in the very next chapter, and for the following 31 chapters, it's a dialogue between Job and his three friends. Job speaks in chapter 3, then beginning in chapter 4, Eliphaz speaks, Job speaks after that. He answers Eliphaz, then Bildad speaks, then Job speaks and answers Bildad, then Zophar speaks, and after that Job speaks again, and then they repeat this cycle. In fact, if you have your outline right there, you'll see this is how the book lays itself out. Job's distress, chapters 1 through 3, we see his prosperity, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, his adversity, chapter 1, 6 through 2, 13, and then chapter 3 expresses his perplexity. He's confused. He's bewildered. He expresses his grief. And then the rounds of dialogue. There's three rounds of dialogue. The first round, Eliphaz speaks, chapter 4 and 5, Job replies, chapter 6 and 7. Bildad speaks, chapter 8, Job replies, chapters 9 and 10. Zophar speaks, chapter 11, Job replies, chapter 12 and 13 and 14. Then another round, Eliphaz speaks again, chapter 15, Job replies, chapter 16 and 17. Bildad speaks, chapter 18, Job replies, chapter 19. Zophar speaks, chapter 20, Job replies, chapter 21. In the third round, Eliphaz speaks, Job replies, Bildad speaks, Job replies, but Zophar doesn't get a third round. Instead, a new guy enters the scene. This is Elihu. We don't know where he came from. He just shows up suddenly. He's young. And you know, when you're young, you have all the answers. And so he believes he has all the answers. Elihu speaks, and he has a lot to say, chapter 32 to 37. And he contradicts everybody. He contradicts Job's friends. He contradicts Job. And then, he does proclaim God's justice and goodness and majesty. And then the last section of the book, chapters 38 through 42, speaks of Job's deliverance. God speaks, beginning in chapter 38. Now, when God speaks, everybody should listen. And God speaks, chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41. Job acknowledges, I've got no answers, none whatsoever. And chapter 42, God honors Job, rebukes Job's critics, restores Job's wealth and health, and so forth. And I'm not going to take the time to read all of the dialogue in all of these chapters. Some of it's repetitious. Some of it's a little difficult to follow. But I don't think we need to read every word of everybody's argument. But we'll glean from their arguments, because there are a lot of tremendous little pearls of wisdom that these men bring out, things that are eternally true. They all have some great advice. Eliphaz, he speaks in chapters 4 and 5 and 15 and 22. Let me read something Eliphaz said. Job chapter 4 and verse 8. Here's something he said. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Doesn't that sound like the New Testament? You reap what you sow. Who said? Eliphaz said that. In chapter 5 and verse 17, Eliphaz said, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Haven't we read that somewhere before? Well, you read it in Proverbs chapter 3. You read it in Hebrews chapter 12. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Who said that? Eliphaz said that. Bildad, he has some little pearls of wisdom, like in chapter 8 and verse 9, he makes this comment. Bildad says, "For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow." Now, that's really interesting stuff when he says, we're so clueless, it's like we were born yesterday. You know, we ponder these great mysteries like we should know all the answers to everything that's going on in life. He says, we're like a child that was born yesterday. How could we know anything? And our days on earth are so short, they're just like a shadow. We read that several places in the Bible, that our life is just a shadow. Zophar, he said, Job 20, verse 4, "Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment." The wicked may prosper for a short time, but they get their comeuppance, don't they? I mean, there's just a lot of great things that we can glean from the book, and that we will take the time to point out and ponder. Yes, sir.
There seems to be, from my perspective, a silver lining to the cloud when all of the children were taken. They were all adults. It was not the same as if they were children. And it ain't as hard on a parent as would be for children.
You may be right there. They were adults. It may not be as hard. I don't know. I hope I never have the experience, but we do have some here who could tell us that it's not easy no matter what age a child is. But, you know, he makes a good point, though. They were adults.
But I was a father, second father to a bunch.
Yeah, I'm sure it does. Elihu, now he's a young guy. He shows up in chapter 32. But he is wise for his years. Now, he doesn't know everything. He thinks he does. But he does say some things that I think are worth noting. For instance, chapter 33 and verse 4. Here's what Elihu says. "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. And in chapter 34 and verse 22, here's something else Elihu said. I think this is a great little pearl. He said, Job 34:22, there is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. You know, the point that he's making here is that there's no place dark enough for evil people to hide from God. Where are you going to go and hide from God? You can't hide from God. You know, I just pointed these out. I think they were neat little pearls that that showed up in Job. I had mentioned that it's perhaps the oldest book in the Bible. Job lived a long time ago, probably in the patriarchal period of time. The patriarchs of the Old Testament were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Patriarchs having to do with fathers. These are the founders of Israel. Abraham, you know, the one that God chose to birth a nation. Isaac, his son, and from Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, whom God changed his name to Israel, who gave birth to the 12 sons and 12 tribes. And so these are called the patriarchs. The patriarchal period goes back for 4,000 years approximately, back to 2,000 years B.C., so 4,000 years ago. The book of Job is, it did occur, the events, somewhere in that time period. Dave pointed out that he probably came after Abraham. There are quite a number who believe he might have been a contemporary of Abraham. Others who believe he may have lived before Abraham. What we do know is this happened a long time ago, these events. Being that if he was a contemporary of Abraham or lived before Abraham, or even if he came after Abraham, he was not a Jew. Job was not a Jew. There were no Jewish people, really. Abraham, again, the founder of the nation, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, who gave birth to his sons and the nation of Israel. But there's no mention in the book of Job of Abraham, no mention of anything Jewish, no tabernacle. No mention of a Mosaic law, the law that was given by Moses. So nothing Jewish, really, in the book that would make us think that it came at a later time. All of the indicators are that it was very, very early, in what happened. He lived in the land of Uz, the Bible tells us in verse 2. Uz was a, well, I'll get there in just a minute. We do know that Job was a descendant of Shem. Shem, one of Noah's sons. Noah had three sons, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Bible lists their sons in Genesis chapter 10. I'm going to read a passage over in Genesis 10. I want you to listen to this verse. Genesis 10:22 says, "The children of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. And the children of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash." Uz was one of the sons of Aram. Aram was the son of Seth, of Shem, rather. So Uz, who probably populated that land that, by the way, Abraham came through, also through Shem, from Arphaxad. He's mentioned in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. So while they were both in the lineage of Shem, the messianic line went through the son of Shem, Arphaxad. It didn't go through Aram and then through us. But that's just a little bit of history there that the Bible gives us. The Jews universally believed that this book was inspired. They included it in their canon right from the beginning. In fact, some 600 years or so before Christ, Ezekiel spoke of Job. He said, if Noah and Daniel and Job, this is what God said, they all stood before me to intercede for you people. Only their righteousness would only deliver them, wouldn't deliver the rest of y'all. So Job is mentioned there as a great and godly man. He's in good company. He mentions him with Noah and Daniel. I wanted to mention something also about the land of Uz. You know where that's at? No, nobody else does either. But. Although there are a number of views and opinions. Some believe it was over in Saudi Arabia, you know, what's now Saudi Arabia. Some believe it was in Syria. Some believe that Uz was a little further down in the land that later became known as Edom. And let me tell you why they believe that. Well, it's because the Bible says that, actually. In Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 21, let me read this verse. It says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz." So it was probably called Uz first, later called Edom. And Edom, if you have a map of ancient Edom in your Bible somewhere, you'll notice that Edom is down south of the Dead Sea. Israel comes down to a point. Jordan is on one side. Syria is a little further up north, but Egypt is Egypt would be on the west, right? Yeah, Egypt would be on the west. Jordan would be on the east, and it all comes down to a little narrow point, and somewhere down in that area was ancient Edom and Uz. So I've read several who say they believe that actually Edom was in modern-day Jordan, which who knows? Possibly it was. What we do know is that in Uz, Job was highly respected. He was a good man, a godly man, a wealthy man. I want to read something about Job from chapter 29. Listen to this. Job 29, verse 7, 8, 9, 10. It says, "When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid. The aged men arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking. They put their hand on their mouth. The voices of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth." The idea here is when Job walked in, everybody respected him. This is Job. You know, it's kind of like if you're known to be a Christian and you're around a bunch of people always cussing and carrying on, and, you know, and then the Christian comes in, they all sort of watch what they're saying. And, yeah. No, you're probably right. But when they know you're not like them, you know, sometimes they'll tame their tongues. But the idea here is Job was so highly regarded that they would watch what they said around him. If Abraham was a contemporary of Job, he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, which was probably about 300 miles to the east over in 350 miles over to the east in modern day Iraq. We do know that these events happened a long, long time ago. In ancient times, the patriarch of the family offered sacrifices for the family and served as the family priest. By the time of Moses, remember, Moses gave the law, established a system of sacrifice. Animals were to be sacrificed only through the priesthood, the tribe of Levi, and so forth. You don't see any of that here. In the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, guess who offered sacrifice for the family? They did. Abraham offered sacrifice. Isaac offered sacrifice. Jacob offered sacrifice. And Job offered sacrifice. So he had to have lived in that same time frame. I want to read something to you that I copied from Dr. Henry Morris. He is a staunch defender of a six-day creation, believes in a literal 6 days of creation and so forth, does not believe in evolution. But he wrote a book on Job, and he said this. I want to read this to you. I thought this was good. He said, "Perhaps the most significant evidence of all that the story of Job predated the Mosaic laws is that the almost universal drift of the early nations into pantheistic idolatry after the dispersion at Babel had not yet infected the tribes mentioned in Job." Now, what he's talking about here, remember in Genesis 11, they were building this great Tower of Babel. God confused the languages, dispersed the people. Probably, that, even though the Bible doesn't tell us, that's probably where the racial differences began, when the languages all changed. We assume that that's when all of these things all took place. And the nations, the peoples fell rapidly into the worst kinds of idolatrous practices. Well, what Morris points out is that Job's friends, even though they were from different tribes and different, you know, different areas, they all spoke of worshiping the same God. Let me finish reading. He said, "Job the Uzzite, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Namathite, Elihu the Buzite, all believed in the true God of creation. Their concepts of God's ways with man proved inadequate, but none of the men were inclined toward other gods. There is no hint of pantheism or polytheism or idolatry or evolutionism anywhere in the book, and such a situation is inconceivable anywhere in any nation much after the time of Abraham." He makes an excellent point that it had to occur right in that same period of time, because right after that, all these nations devolved into every kind of idolatry. But their arguments, as we'll see in some of the dialogue, their dialogue actually points out a single creator God. So, you know, we're still close to... At this point, we're still close to the people remembering Noah, the ark, and their descendants, and so on. So, the fact is that the ancient people did have God's laws. Even though they didn't have a Bible, they had God's laws. Now, how they got it, received it, preserved it, we can only speculate. But Genesis 26, verse 5 says this, "Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Genesis 26, 5. Abraham. Abraham kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Where did he get them?
He spoke to him.
Well, that's logical to me, by divine direct revelation. We don't know specifically, but that's what I would assume. Now, Morris, in his book on the remarkable record of Job, he believes that there were some ancient tablets that the patriarchs wrote, like Abraham wrote tablets and passed them down to his son, who passed them down to his son, and that by the time they got down to Moses, Moses incorporated them into the law. It's an interesting notion. You can't prove it, but... Yes, go ahead, sir. Go ahead.
The laws, I'm not sure, was included in the scene from Abraham movie by Jewish actors, I guess a Jewish producer. But Abraham gave his staff to his son, and he asked him to read. He had a whole lineage inscribed on the staff. And maybe something was passed on like that by the staff, you know. Not the shepherd, the hook, but the big staff.
It's possible that they actually wrote things down. Job makes this comment. Let me read this to you, and then I'm going to let you comment. But Job says this. Job 23:12. He said, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." So where did Job hear the words of his mouth? Go ahead, Dave. You had a question or a comment?
Well, Shem made it through the flood, and he still lived hundreds of years. The lifespan hadn't yet dropped down to 70 or 80 years. It was still hundreds of years. You know, Abraham was, what, 180 some when he died. So his life overlapped with a number of his ancestors. So Shem had his son and his grandson, great-grandson. Shem was still alive. It wasn't that much of a gap between Shem and Abraham. So Shem had carried the knowledge through the flood that he got from before the flood, and that's how we know the genealogy and so forth. So obviously it was preserved somehow.
Yeah. Genesis 9 said Noah lived, I think, 350 years after the flood, and Shem lived 500 years after the flood. Abraham could have been born about 300 years after the flood, so it's possible, yeah. It's possible that they were contemporaries, you know. They could have been alive at the time of Job, even. So, who wrote the book of Job? Here's the next question. Who wrote the book?
Job?
Well, we don't know. That's right. We don't know. It seems to me like Job would have wrote it. He would have to have written it later, you know. The Bible doesn't tell us who wrote it, but it doesn't keep people from speculating. The names that generally you hear associated with Job are Solomon, because many people believe the book wasn't written until that period of time when Solomon was around. I don't buy that theory, though. But some believe Solomon wrote it. Some believe Moses wrote it. In fact, the Jews ascribe the book of Job to Moses. That's who they believe wrote the book. It's quite possible he did. Some believe Job wrote it. Some believe Elihu wrote it. What we all know is that the Holy Ghost wrote it. But, you know, we don't know really who wrote the book. But Moses, good possibility. But there are some books we don't know who the authors are, for sure. You know, like we studied the book of Hebrews. One interesting report I read, or note I read, was that the whole book is actually just an allegory. It's not actual. There was no person named Job. But it's an allegory about Israel. And just as this man, Job, went through terrible, difficult times, well, that represents how Israel went through terrible, difficult times, lost everything, lost their land, you know, terrible trial, then eventually were restored. And so Job is just an elaborate allegory. We believe it's not an allegory, that he was an actual man. In fact, the Bible mentions him. I think I mentioned Ezekiel chapter 14. He's mentioned by name. He's also mentioned in James. James says, "You've heard of the patience of Job." Well, James 5. Take the prophets, brethren, who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of patience or steadfastness or endurance. He said, "We count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job." Go ahead, brother.
And if it was an allegory, then you wouldn't name the people that were there as witnesses and give their genealogy.
Yeah, it's definitely not an allegory. That's what many of our liberal friends try to do with the book, but it's certainly not an allegory. Is it already 8:30? Well, we didn't even get finished the first 10 chapters. Well, you know, basically a few introductory things to familiarize us with the book is what I wanted to accomplish tonight. I wanted to give everybody a copy of this outline because this is actually, I don't know any other way you can outline the book, but this is basically the outline of it. Mostly dialogue, but good stuff in the dialogue, and in the dialogue is where great questions arise and some really great pearls of wisdom as well. We'll also see some common mistakes people make, like when they say, like Job's friends did, if you're going through something terrible, you had to have done something terribly wrong. For you to be going through this, you had to have done something terribly wrong, or this wouldn't happen to you. We're going to see in the book of Job, taint so. Yes, sir.
I can't imagine sitting down somewhere in the presence of three friends and not talking at all.
For 7 days.
Yes.
I know.
Beyond my comprehension.
I know, me too. I mean, that's not our life, but you know, back in those days, things were different. You can't go an hour without looking at your phone. Well, Father, we do pray that you would give us wisdom in studying your word. Our desire is to understand, to comprehend, and to grow. And that through our growth, we can more effectively share. That not only can we learn, but we can help others to learn as well. Lord, help us to use this time for your glory and for our spiritual development, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Amen.